Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rath and thank you for joining us. We're going to be talking about the 12 apostles today. Did Jesus need 12 apostles? I don't really think so. Then what was their purpose? We'll be in Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 19 today. And our guest is Pastor Kevin Parviz, pastor at Kyvie Shalom Congregation in Dogtown, just across the street here. The street that doesn't work yet. Is it hard to get here since all the construction?
I got to take alleyways and go wrong way on a one-way street for about 20 yards. So
if you're late, we should call the police? Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, that's right.
It's just 20 yards. It's just sort of like, didn't you read about what David did when he was hungry? just 20 yards.
That's right.
So what's going on at Kyvie Shalom?
We are, I'm just getting back from vacation, so I've been gone 3 Sundays. I'm not really sure. I spent this morning welcoming our newest little member. Little Isabella Trapier is now in the world and a member of our congregation, so we're looking forward to her baptism.
And you had it pretty early for that, didn't you?
Yeah, as I said, it's fortunately 5 o'clock in the morning to get up to go to the hospital is a rare blessing.
So are you, if you nod off, you want me just to leave you alone for a while? I'll just keep talking.
Just give me a nudge.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you would like to join us here live on our Bible study program, let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Father in heaven, we thank and praise you for this day and especially for the blessing of new birth and the wonder of life that you give us. Father, we thank you for little Isabella and we pray, Father, that you would not only bless her this day, but that you would bless our listeners and by your Holy Spirit, Father, that you would teach us something new about this text. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, Pastor, we're in the middle of chapter 6 here and we've already read that Jesus has been preaching all over Galilee, including Nazareth. We read that he's been preaching all over Judea, including Jerusalem. He's been to Jerusalem. And I guess I tend to think that all the time he's doing this, he has his apostles in tow. But I guess that's really not true. He has been on his own. Is that the way to view it?
Well, I think he's gathering crowds, and he probably has a loyal following of disciples from whom he will here pick his 12 apostles. But he has been, what you're seeing, I think, is that Jesus is starting to get the attention of the Jerusalem establishment, if you will. And so it's time to set some organization in here to deal with.
Organization.
Yeah. It's
don't you just love
it's
organization?
It's a church council meeting here coming up.
Isn't it always seen that you organize it, and then pretty soon it organizes you, and then the next thing you know, it doesn't look anything like what you started out.
Well, and sometimes the church looks that way, too. So it's, but that's the human nature, I think. I have a little 3-year-old granddaughter, and she can be so sneaky. And she has no brothers and sisters. All the people that she deals with are predominantly adults, and yet she's learning, even at her young age, kind of, I'll be right back. You stay there. Yeah. You know she's getting into trouble. Yeah. So it's the human nature is a pretty serious thing.
In Luke chapter 5, where it says Jesus called Levi, I guess I just sort of assumed that when he called him to be an apostle.
Yeah.
But he didn't call him to be he didn't know that he was going to be an apostle, I guess. He just called him into his
come follow me.
Into his company.
Yeah.
So do you think that as Jesus was going from town to town and synagogue to synagogue, really all over Galilee and Judea, that he had 20 people following him around? Regularly. I know that crowds came from different places wherever he arrived, but did he have an entourage when he went from place to place?
Well, I get the feeling he does. He has a lot of, quote, loyal followers, if you will. I mean, very soon here he's going to send out the 72. So, I mean, they didn't just poof and develop. They're part of this coterie that is following Jesus around. I suspect that he has a fairly large following by now, which is why he feels a need to to go up on the mountain to pray to God, to sort of put forth the men that he feels will be the future leaders of the church, and have God test them and kind of set that up.
There is a perspective, a religious perspective, that is popular in some parts of American Christianity. Those parts that want to advance the notion that you and I are capable of effecting miracles. That if you just have enough faith, you can make miracles happen. You need a miracle? I mean, you've probably seen television shows where they do this. And one of the foundational principles for that perspective is that Jesus, in his time on earth, was pretty much a mere man. And whatever there was about him that was divine, he left behind in heaven. So that when the Holy Spirit settles on Jesus and he begins to perform miracles, the exact same thing is true for you and me. We are mere men, but when the Holy Spirit settles on us, then we ought to be able to evidence the presence of the Spirit with speaking in tongues or prophesying or laying on hands or working miracles, you know, those gifts of the Spirit. What's your perspective on that view?
Well, I mean, I think that the danger of that view is the expectation that once you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you should be able to do these things. I've seen some miraculous things in my life, and I don't personally feel like I have been given any of the demonstrative gifts of the Spirit, but you know, not all those gifts are given to everybody. But I do believe there are. I mean, first of all, I witnessed a miracle this morning. That was a clear miracle of God in the birth of a new baby. And we see miracles all the time. I think we just write those things off as that's just, you know, that's just the way it is. And I think we look at those things with jaded eyes. But the quote, miracle workers, the medicine, one of my daughter's favorite movies is Pete's Dragon. And they've got the, I don't know if you remember the movie, but they've got the little medicine man who goes from town to town working miracles. And of course, they're all sham miracles. He's got a guy set up to do that, just like we see on television today. Those things, I think it's the expectation of if you have the Spirit, you should be able to do this. I've seen so many people hurt by churches who say, if you, you know, evidence of the Spirit is speaking in tongues. And if you can't speak in tongues, you're not saved. That's a dangerous perspective, I think, and it hurts people.
Verse 12, it says, in these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles, Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Why is Jesus out right before he does this? This is a pretty important moment, it seems to me. Maybe I'm overstating it. Does Jesus need to spend all night in prayer before this milestone moment of naming the 12, the 12 that remain with us 2,000 years later? We know who they are.
Yeah, I would think that the questions of Jesus' need is an interesting way of phrasing it, because one would argue that Jesus, who is both man and God, needs nothing. He has all things at his feet. But he wants to take to his Father, who is the King of the universe, and who sees the inmost being, and he's saying, Father, because I suspect Jesus, you know, it makes it, Luke writes, the way he writes this, it looks like he goes up on the mountain, he prays, he's got a bunch of disciples, and of that bunch, then, through prayer, he sees 12. But I would venture to guess that Jesus, as he walks along and says to Levi, come follow me, has a plan for these men, and he sees something in them that is desirous of being an apostle. But he's taking it to his dad, and he's saying, Dad, here's the guys I think would really be good for the future of our church. What do you think? And he's spending all night, and he's just kind of sending their dossiers, if you will, in front of his father to say, "What about this guy?" And then he comes back and he names them.
So you don't think that this is a airtight perspective on Jesus' part when he goes up to the mountain? He knows who the 12 are, and you know, he's going to pray for them up there because their lives are going to change when he selects them.
Yeah.
You think that there's some doubt in his mind or play in his mind as to what he's about to do?
I just think that he doesn't want to do anything without running it past Dad. I think that Jesus often, at times of big decisions and heart, you know, he goes to prayer. And that's an example for us. How many times do we make these decisions because we use our senses and our reason, but we never take it to prayer? We have total confidence in our ability to make a decision. And I think Jesus is showing us here that there's never, even with all the facilities that he has that we don't even have, he still takes it to prayer. He takes it to his father. He runs it past him, you know. And what do you think here? I think that's a great example for all of us. And certainly when churches choose elders, that should be taken to the Father in prayer. That's what we should be doing. And I think Jesus is giving us a great lesson here. And no matter how much facility you have, how much faculty you have, take it to prayer. Spend time in prayer. Spend time with God.
Have you ever prayed all night about anything?
Yeah.
I don't think I can make that claim. What's that like?
It's hard. I mean, because, you know, constantly there are, your mind is being distracted, and there's all kinds of things that run through your head that try to distract you away from prayer. It's really a matter of intent, because it's so easy just to be distracted and go away from where you are. But when you, so all night long you're sort of in this constant intent, and as you're getting tired, of course you're getting more distracted, and then you've got to draw yourself back in and take yourself back to your Father. It's not like all night long you're pleading, because you're not. You're just in meditation with God, and the devil and the world is always trying to tear you away from that, and so you have to be intentional about it. We've done a couple of prayer vigils for the persecuted church in our congregation, and it's always those late night hours that are the hardest.
Why 12?
You know, that's a good question. I kind of got a heads up on your promo. Jesus is Jewish, so he likes 12. I mean, 12 is a great number, the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 is a number of completeness. 12 is, you know, even the I love it that the person who put verses in the scriptures gave this to begin with, verse 12. Take it for what you want. But I do think, you know, there is a nice symmetry to 12, because Israel is a type of the church, is the church. And when, you know, through the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we get the 12 sons who become the patriarchs of the 12 tribes, who become a complete nation of God. And he took them into the Holy Land, and he basically camped them around the temple in which God's presence was there. And it's sort of, I think, the difference between what we call centripetal and centrifugal evangelism. In the temple days, when the tribes were camped around the temple, all the nations were coming to Jerusalem, because that was the area in which trade and commerce would go without having to go across the water or through the desert. And then Jesus is essentially camping his 12 around himself, and they're not going to camp. They're going to be sent out into the world. And so there's just a nice symmetry about 12 that I think does hearken the 12 tribes of Israel, the church becoming, Israel becoming the church, and this great nation of people that will become a great nation of people of all nationalities, all tribes, all tongues.
So what do you do with the number 12? You can say, you could go in one direction and say, it doesn't mean anything. I mean, numbers pop up from time to time, and it's because he chose 12 men. And then there are other folks, numerologists, who believe that numbers contain secrets, and that if you can ferret out all of the meaning of the numbers and combine the numbers and 12 times 12 and 12 times 12 times 1,000, and that you can discover things that the Bible is otherwise sort of hidden from us. You got to dig it out. Where are you?
Well, I'm always amazed by the people who don't find enough in the clear word of scriptures to keep themselves satisfied, that they always have to find the secrets. I looked at the Bible Code and all these kinds of books as they came out. And to be honest with you, maybe it's just me. I am not particularly inclined to wanting, frankly, I think that the scriptures were written for us to know. And we don't have to have any kind of secrets or computers or anything to find their secret messages. God is pretty clear in His Word to us for what we need to know. There's lots of stuff we don't. And I am personally comfortable with saying, Lord, I'll wait. If you don't, when I get to heaven, maybe I'll ask some questions. Maybe I won't need to then. But so I'm personally not one of those who likes to do the numerology business. But we do have a tradition in Judaism called Gematria, which is a sense of numerology, if you will. For example, the word Chai, which is the first word of our congregation, means life. And Chai has a numerical equivalent, because each of the Hebrew letters has a numerical equivalent. Chai has a numerical equivalent of 18. And so 18, the number 18 in Judaism, has become a symbol of life. And so when you give somebody a gift, like for bar mitzvah, you give them in multiples of 18. And that's just a tradition. I don't think there's anything secret about that. But there is that sense. And if you look at 12s, the 12s are interesting. I mean, certainly we can go on and on about the 144,000. But even in our, I think it's fascinating, even in our culture, in humanity, 12 is a number that's a nice round number. We have the gross, we have, when you go out and buy fireworks, you get them in sets of 12s. I mean, it's just kind of, it's just a real feeling of completeness there.
Can we go so far as to say that it is the number of the elect?
Yeah.
The number of the church.
I think
so. The Old Testament 12 tribes, the New Testament 12 apostles.
Yeah. And then, of course, the, whatever Revelation is getting at, it's the 12s there is also the elect.
So I'm trying to imagine what this must have looked like. Jesus is out all night, and now he comes down from the mountain when day comes, and there are his, who knows, couple of hundred disciples, followers, and out of that group, he summons these 12. I can picture that in my mind. And then it says, whom he named apostles. Now, when he says, okay, you, and he gets those 12 aside, and he says, you will be my apostles, is that a word that would have been familiar to them? Would that have been clear to them? Or would they have said, what's an apostle?
Well, I don't know whether he actually said to Peter, you're going to be an apostle.
Well, it says
whom he named apostles. But, that's the sent ones.
It sounds like he conferred a title.
He could have come down and says, you guys, I'm going to send you out. You guys are going to be the vanguard of the church. That would be calling them apostles, because apostles simply is the sent ones. It comes, that term, that phrase, comes with some baggage. It means you're not going to be comfortable in where you are, the status quo. You're going to be sent out into new situations, and you're going to take my message with you. I mean, the whole point of establishing these apostles was to, in a sense, firmly guarantee the doctrine that he was teaching them was going to be taught. One would expect a guy like Simon, who was just a kind of burly fisherman, to say, why me? What am I supposed to do? I don't know. Matthew, he was intelligent. He was intelligent and he was educated, so he may have said, I could do that. I love to kind of put myself in their shoes as he comes down off the mountain and see what each of them might have thought. I often wonder, too, if the rest of the disciples weren't a little, why them and not me, And
so, there had to be a little of that.
Yeah, there's human nature going on in all of this.
Simon is listed first.
Yeah.
Is he first? Is he first officer of the apostles here?
He certainly ends up that way, and he becomes the rock on which I will build my church, at least the confession of Simon. So I think if Luke is, as a historian, is putting them in order of importance, because of course he puts Judas the man of Kerioth last, one would seem that there's a sense of order about the way that Luke writes it.
Is that the way we should view it, or should we work hard to see them as 12 equals?
I think it's clear they're not. I mean, when he goes up to the Mount of Transfiguration, he takes the three. So there's clearly a hierarchy here with Jesus as well. So, and in a sense, that's, again, that's the sense of order that Jesus is trying to infer into this this following that he's got.
Does that hierarchy in any way inform the Christian church as it organizes in its various bodies, in its various denominations? Does this confirm that there should be a kind of a tier organization in our churches?
I don't know if I'm comfortable with the word confirm, but it certainly implies that there is. I think human beings organize. That's what makes us human. And in a sense, that becomes natural. There has to be, frankly, if 12 people have no organization, then, you know, that's just going to be a giant fight. That's just the way it is. And I think in some sense there's just this natural tendency for humans to want to organize.
Subtract your hindsight here for just a moment. Are you shocked that Matthew is in this group? All right, it's okay to call him among the 250 or who are following him around, but into the 12? That's going a little far, don't you think? Matthew being Levi,
yeah,
the tax collector of the previous chapter.
The hated one, yeah.
The hated one.
But, I mean, look at the group he's got. I mean, none of them exactly are the paragons of society, which I think is a better lesson for the church. How often the church tries to put on this air that we are better, and, you know,
they're not the elite.
Exactly. They are common people, sinful people, people with issues.
But you don't have to be elite to have a good reputation. Simon Peter might have had just a very fine reputation there in his hometown of Capernaum.
Could have.
Good businessman, you know, good family man. Then he can be an apostle. But a tax collector?
Well,
a hated tax collector?
I always view that as, you know, Jesus is, it's like Jesus went to the lepers. You know, Jesus ministered to the dregs of society, and I think that's what so often the church, I don't want to say fails, but certainly lacks sometimes, is that we tend to become homogenous, and we tend to all look alike. And in fact, there are people like Matthew who will, when called out of a hated position, when the gospel shines on him, he will become this wonderful evangelist that gives us this gospel. So I don't think you can make an assumption about people.
When I envision this in my mind, I see Jesus facing this large group of men and putting his hand on the shoulder.
Or the head, yeah.
Or the head, mm-hmm. And saying, come with me. I have work for you to do. And when he gets to Matthew, I'm wondering, is he thinking, this is the one who will write my first gospel? We'll be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
If there was one promise to keep in mind that God makes to a Christian while living here on earth, what do you think it would be? You may be surprised, but the promise from God is that Christians will suffer persecution. On the next Law and Gospel, we will explain what that means and how to deal with any persecution.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? It happens often during the early years of my education, the anticipation of receiving report cards was almost too much to take. I opened up the card, scanning the grades. I was looking for the lower ones first, quickly running my eyes past the higher grades. Those lower ones were a surprise to me. Even if I thought I wasn't doing so well in that subject, I never believed that I was doing that badly. On occasion, there was a serendipity, a word that I learned much later, an unexpectedly good surprise. In some ways, St. Paul's second letter to the Corinthians in the New Testament is a serendipity, because he heard from his messenger Titus that a painful letter he had sent earlier had actually been well received. He describes his reaction to the good news from Corinth as comfort. Therefore, we are comforted, and besides our own comfort, we rejoiced still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have perfect confidence in you. At this point, St. Paul is like a teacher explaining the grades he is giving to his students on their report card. From the rest of this letter, I doubt that the Corinthians were earning straight A's. They may, in fact, be coming up from D's or F's to C's. The point here is that there has been a change for the better, and St. Paul is so proud that Titus has come with a good report. The Corinthians are headed in the right direction. As St. John wrote later in the New Testament, I have no greater joy than to hear my children are walking in the truth. Let's pray. Lord, teach us not to trick ourselves into believing that we are wonderful people, nor let us trick ourselves into believing that we are worthless. Teach us rather to walk in the truth. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our teacher, who just asks us to follow him. Amen.
LCMS World Mission wants you to know that your support for ministry to the armed forces is absolutely vital for the ongoing ministry of chaplains, whether the chaplains serve in the military, Veterans Affairs Hospitals, Civil Air Patrol, or Bureau of Prisons. Their service of word and sacrament ministry touched the lives of countless thousands of men and women. Please consider to give generously to LCMS World Mission and support the ministry to the armed forces.
You're listening to the Bible study. We're in Luke chapter 6. We're dealing with verses 12 through 19. I'm Chuck Rathick. Pastor Kevin Parviz of the congregation Kai B'Shalom is with us here this morning. 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. So do you think Jesus, when he looked into Matthew's eyes, I don't know how this plays out in your imagination, but I see this as a fairly intimate moment. I don't see Jesus standing up on the hill saying, "Hey, Matthew, Simon, yeah, let's go." I don't see that.
I
see him walking up, putting his hands on him, saying, "Oh, you're gonna be one of my 12." Do you think when he puts his hand on Matthew's shoulder and looks him right in the eyes that he knows this is the one who's going to write what will turn out to be the first listed gospel in the New Testament canon? You think he knows that?
I suspect he knew that when he saw him in the tax collector booth and said, "Come follow me." I mean, Matthew is my favorite gospel, and it is...
Why is that?
Well, I think it's because Matthew writes the gospel of Jesus for Jewish people. It is the most Jewish of the gospels, and it clearly, it uses the imagery and the literary techniques that would appeal most to Jewish people, and it's the gospel I use most often when I share it with Jewish people.
Now, for those who are listening to us, perhaps are not familiar with Pastor Parviz, he was raised in a Jewish home, grew up practicing American Judaism, whatever that looks like, married a Christian girl, eventually became a Lutheran, went to seminary, and now is a Lutheran pastor. There seems to be one glaring similarity between the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of Matthew. Luke was a Gentile. So he was an outsider. And he seems to write to people who also might be outsiders as to these people had access to the kingdom of God. Therefore, you being Gentile or whatever the reason you think you're an outsider is, you have access to the kingdom of God too. Matthew was a Jew. He might have been a consummate Jew, Levi. But he too was an outsider. They shared that characteristic.
Societally, yeah.
Societally, yes. He was a tax collector. And is Jesus telling us something by pulling these two outsiders, one immediately in Matthew and one later on through the Apostle Paul, into gospel writers?
I think that's what's so wonderful, and I'm often chagrined by so many people in the Christian church who feel like being Christians is being an insider, because what the church is about is taking the outsiders and bringing them together. If we're not reaching out to the outsiders, we're not being the church. That's part of what the church is, and I think Jesus certainly. I mean, I guess that's my point about this disparate.
Realize
group of
that is a foreign concept to some folks who are listening to.
Oh,
us.
I understand that. I think that's to our shame in the church. The
church is where the insiders take care of each other.
Exactly, and that's not the way the church is. And I think Jesus in this whole group, and I think you can make an argument. I don't know the characteristics of each of these apostles that well, perhaps. But Simon was maybe respected in his hometown, but to be frank, fishermen, longshoremen, I mean, even today, they're the crusty ones that you just kind of leave alone. I suspect Simon, when you see Peter all the way through the scriptures and the kinds of ways that he behaves, the impulsiveness that he has, the kind of foot and mouth disease that he invades, you know, I would suspect that he's an outsider in some sense in his community. I think Jesus takes this disparate group of people who perhaps individually just don't have any real identity, and he says, here's your identity, it's in me. And go and share that with the other ones in your groups. It's like we have a group from our congregation now who are beginning a ministry to the homosexual community. One would argue society, they're no longer the outsiders. But certainly in the church, they certainly feel like they're the outsiders. We have, all this, this hurrah over the gay pride day that was over in Tower Grove Park. And I just don't think we often in the church think about the outsiders and their need for the gospel, the serious need for the gospel.
In verse 15, it says that one of the men who was called was Simon called the Zealot. Could I read that as Simon called the troublemaker?
Yeah, I mean, certainly he's one of those, the militaristic one of the bunch who sees a goal and finds that violence is okay to achieve the end.
I don't know too much about the meaning of the term. My assumption is that if you were a zealot in the first century there in Palestine, you hated the Romans, you lived for the eviction of the Romans.
You were actively
engaged.
And
if somebody killed a Roman, you probably
sure
thought that was a good thing.
Yeah.
I'm reading a lot into the term zealot here. What is this guy doing in the company of the 12?
Well, that's the amazing thing is that he has been reformed. The whole business about being a follower of Jesus is to leave behind who you were and to become someone new, a reformed person, you know. And I'm always amazed, for example, with Peter, the change between the Peter of the Gospels and the Peter who could write the Petrine epistles. There's a clear change in that man, and there's a change in Simon the Zealot. Unfortunately, there doesn't seem to be much of a change in Simon Iscariot. But there's a change in Matthew. I mean, people are fundamentally changed by Jesus, and that's what we see here in this choosing of the 12.
You meant Judas Iscariot.
Right, I said Simon.
And my question is, if we're permitted to use our imaginations, as I have suggested, and I picture Jesus moving among these men and putting both hands on their shoulders, maybe even pulling them toward him, you know, and you're going to be one of my 12. He looks Judas Iscariot right in the eye.
Oh, gosh.
And brings him into the 12. Did he know at that moment?
That's a question that's hard to know. I mean, did Jesus set aside his divinity enough to choose Judas?
If you think about that, if he just moves on and doesn't bring Judas Iscariot into the company of the 12, then all those other things that are set in motion at this time in Luke 6 wouldn't happen to Judas. But there's a place where Jesus prays and he says, I haven't lost one, not one,
yeah.
except
the one, the son of perdition. Yeah.
And then he comments as if to say, because, you know, that was sort of part of the plan.
Yeah.
This is a very unhappy moment, it seems to me.
And when the Gospel of Judas came out, that whole fervor, and everybody wanted to say, well, then Judas, you know, Judas was just doing what Jesus wanted him to do, so
it's
why
not
is
not his fault.
Yeah, exactly. It's not his fault. I think, you know, I've always said that God and by extension Jesus, they're the prime optimists. I mean, they want the best from people, and they expect it. And in some sense, I think it's not that Jesus knows this. Jesus knows the potential for Judas, but I think his prayer is that Judas would respond well, and Judas doesn't.
The gospel writer John tells us that Judas was a thief. He's bringing a thief.
Into
the group.
And why would he give Judas the responsibility of carrying the money bag?
That's another good
knowing thing. His potential.
Now I'm in a position in my faith where I'm pretty much willing to say, I don't know, you know, Jesus did what he did. He knew what he was doing. Good enough for me. But not everybody has that perspective. For some people, this is kind of troubling stuff. Don't bring Judas into your company. Don't give him charge of the money bag and all the rest of those things.
I just think Jesus always gives people an opportunity to be better than they are. And some people respond to that opportunity, and some people don't. And what we don't know why, and what's the difference other than sin, death, and the devil. But I just think Jesus is saying, I want you to be better than you are. And he says that to every one of them. I mean, Peter certainly grows. I want you to be better than you are. Because who we are by nature, I was just talking about my 3-year-old granddaughter in the last half hour. By nature, we're sneaky. We're all thieves. We're all sneaky. We're all capable of doing what Judas does. And I still maintain that Judas wouldn't have killed himself if he'd gotten some good pastoral care from those priests. But that's neither here nor there. I mean, I don't think up until the time that Judas killed himself, he was never beyond redemption. And I think that's Jesus giving him an opportunity to receive, not he has received the redemption, but to actually live the redemption that we've already received.
Verse 17, and he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. How many people do you think are here?
There's thousands.
Thousands of people.
And there's your answer there. He already has a great crowd of disciples. That's probably hundreds.
Judea and Jerusalem, Jewish.
Mm-hmm.
Tyre and Sidon?
Not
Jewish.
Yeah.
Does Luke want us to know that this is a decidedly mixed group of people, this multitude?
I think that's the point.
Why?
Because, again, and I think that ties in directly to the 12, is that God took 12 men and made them a great nation, the nation of Israel, Israel being a type of the church. God takes 12 men and makes them into a great nation, the church. And that church, Paul tells us later, there is no Jew or Gentile. So it's not, while the first nation was ethnically Jewish from whom Jesus would come, now it's for all people, no matter what your creed, color, or stripe, it's for all people. And so there is this inclusive nature, which still should teach the church, even in our own church body, which is still heavily Germanic. But we're seeing more and more this change in when we have a Kenyan congregation Eritrean congregation and all kinds
Eritrean?
Of...
Eritrean? Mm-hmm. Is that what you said?
Yeah.
What does that mean?
It's an African.
Oh. It says here in verse 18, these folks who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, and those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him, and he healed them all.
Oh, yeah.
So, in healing them all, he was healing Jews.
Jews and Gentiles.
And Gentiles, is that right?
Yeah, and we see the...
What's he doing healing Gentiles?
These
people believe in... Who knows how many foreign gods and false deities?
There continues to be that tension, doesn't there? The woman who comes to Jesus and the disciples say, "Wait a minute, she's unclean. Leave her alone." And Jesus says, "I have come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And she says, "Even the dogs get the crumbs of the table of the master." And he says, "Your faith has healed you. Go and be, you know." And so Jesus makes it clear what his purpose is. But he's never been exclusively to the house of Israel. It's for all people, and this is clear evidence of that.
So this may be the high point. It may be a slow descent from this point on, because here you have really a representation of all men. Jew and Gentile, and all of their infirmities, diseases, unclean spirits, people who are troubled, and he triumphs over it all. And of course, this is going to provoke his opponents, the religious establishment of the day. There will be a kind of a tug of war going on, which will slowly, quietly descend to Calvary on Good Friday. Should your church be casting out demons and healing the sick, doing the things that happened here right after the 12 are called? This is church. That's what I said to you before. Does the number 12 signify the elect? You said yes. And now the church the apostles have been called. The foundation of the church has been laid. The cornerstone is present. And what does the church do? In Jesus' name, in Jesus' presence, starts healing and casting out demons. That's not what the church does these days.
It is the ministry of the church. And, I don't think that there's any question that our church body, our church, that church, not just our church body, but that church should be in the ministry of healing. And how does that look? I mean, what is that? I mean, we have healing services in our congregation. You know, I have seen miraculous healings in our congregation that I can't say are anything other than God's touching these people and healing them of diseases. It's not any one person. It's not instantaneous. It's over time. People can use their own their own judgment and say, "Oh, it's good that the medication has taken place," but all that's healing. But we need to be intentional about saying God heals. He might heal through first article gifts of aspirin and doctors and hospitals, and he might heal miraculously. And I don't think we should put God in a box that says he can't.
There is a component of the American church that feels that this is of paramount importance.
Yeah.
And would say to you, Pastor Parviz, might say to you, "Well, do you have the evidence of the Holy Spirit in your church?" And you would probably say, "Well, what do you mean by that?" And, well, you know, are the dead raised? Are people healed of cancer? Are the lame walking and the blind seeing? And you would probably say, "Well, no, we don't have too much of that."
I'd say yes, actually.
Well?
The dead are raised every time you have a baptism.
Well, now, see, you're going right where I want to go.
I mean, those miracles are happening in the church, and I think we need to teach what they're about, not just rites.
Because that brings us to a very interesting fork in the road as it pertains to how we understand the Scriptures. We can go down one side of the fork or down the other side. Whichever side you choose to go down, then the Scriptures are going to be interpreted in two very different ways. So it says here, after the calling of the 12, and now the the church, as Jesus has laid it, its apostolic foundation, comes down to meet the people, this vast sea of Gentile and Jewish faces. And it says, a great multitude of people who came to, A, hear him, and B, be healed of their diseases. Now, if we go back to the paralytic, Jesus seemed to be saying, in a religious way, look, here's the main thing.
Right.
Your sins are forgiven.
That's the healing nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Now, I can fix your legs, but those legs are going to be dead in not too many decades, and then they won't work anymore. But I can forgive your sins, and you're going to live forever.
And that's the amazing thing right there.
But for many of us, we have turned that upside down. And the forgiveness of sins isn't of paramount importance.
Yeah, it's such a shame.
And if you do have a life-threatening disease, or if you do have a crippling condition, you want with all your heart to overcome that. And maybe your prayers, maybe you do stay up all night and pray. Lord, give me back my legs. Lord, give me back the use of my hands. Lord, whatever. But we don't pray too much about the forgiveness of sins. Or if we do it, we do it because it's part of a liturgy, and we blah, 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 we recite the words, but we don't think about it very much. Can you snap me back?
I have a dear friend who I am with a lot, and he has pancreatic cancer. And he's not a believer, to my knowledge. I've been witnessing to him for 10 years. We've been praying for his healing, the cancer, but also for his healing of his heart, because that's what's more important. And, the work of the church, yes, when God heals physical diseases and maladies, we praise him and we glorify him. But you know what? The more important thing is when anyone who is not in the kingdom of God, be they healthy or not, comes to faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior, that's an amazing healing. That's a healing of the heart that gives them eternity. And pancreatic cancer is just for a moment. I want to see him in heaven. I want to see him. You know, I may not live with him now to be 70 together, but I want to live eternity with him. And so, while I desperately I've stayed up all night praying for him, and I desperately want him to be healed. There's a song by Simon and Garfunkel called Old Friends, and it's two old men sitting on a bench looking at the city. That's who I pictured he and I to be. And it's not going to happen, outside of a miracle at this point. It's not going to happen. But I just want him to take Jesus into his heart.
So I am interpreting verses 17 and following as Jesus having called. Did you have something to say?
Well, he meets people's needs where they are. That's what Jesus does, and people's greatest need is him.
He has called the church into existence in its foundational existence in the apostles. And now that church he takes out into this crowd. And what is the church going to do? It's going to do two things. It's going to preach so that they can hear. And
he's going to heal.
And he's going to heal. And when I read heal, those troubled with unclean spirits and power came out from him and healed them all, I read into that the forgiveness of sins. I don't read into that necessarily withered hands or lame legs or blind eyes, although that certainly can and will happen as we go through this gospel, but I read into that the forgiveness of sins. Somebody somewhere is not very happy with me for that. They think I'm spinning it. They think that I'm taking away the great power that really ought to be present in the 21st century church, and blind eyes should still be open, and deaf ears should still be unstopped based on this text. And I'm saying, now this is about the forgiveness of sins.
The greatest need a person has is to be right with God first. As you said very well, physical maladies are for only a time. And, my life might seem long, but it's just an eye blink in history. But eternity is forever. And so while I don't dismiss that God has the power and does exercise that power by the Holy Spirit to heal people of physical diseases, I've seen it happen. That's not the important stuff. The important stuff is going out and sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with people and giving them an opportunity to turn their hearts and to receive the Lord and for Jesus to heal them again, miraculously, of their unbelief, of all the things that are going on in this world that are so destroying.
I pray for your friend, and I know that our Bible study audience joins me in that prayer, your friend with pancreatic cancer, that he will believe in Jesus and live forever. Let's hypothesize that he does, but he dies of pancreatic cancer. For some Christians, that is a shame. That is a disaster. Well, yes, he confessed Jesus and he went to heaven, but
you know, I come from a culture that funerals are horrible things. You know, it's the end. There's no hope. There's wailing.
You're talking about your Jewish experience.
Exactly. I went to a funeral, and I always mix up funerals and weddings because funerals are weddings, as far as I'm concerned. Christian funerals are weddings. And so whenever I'm preaching at a funeral, I always call it a wedding, so forgive me for that. But I went to a funeral at Concordia Kirkwood. It was for three young men who had died going home from church. One was just a young driver and his little brothers. And it was such a great expression of hope. I was so unused to that. You know, I came to that funeral just feeling grief. He was in my youth group. I was a youth worker at Concordia Kirkwood for a year. And I was feeling crushed by their death, and I got to that funeral, and the gospel just raised me up. And I realized that that moment, I mean, I was already through the seminary. I had been a believer for a number of years, and that was the funeral that said, this is the difference. Funerals are not the end for Christians. And for us to say, well, it was good that he confessed his faith, but it's a shame that he died. Yeah, he leaves behind a woman who depends on him. There's lots of reasons, but the bottom line is, a person who dies in faith, that's a celebration, because they're freed from their earthly chains, and they're with God. And we have an opportunity to see them again. And I think that's the most important thing we can do, is to share our faith with people.
Pastor Parviz, thank you so much for making the trip across the 20 yards.
Great divide.
of Wrong Way Street and everything else to get here. Thank you, sir.
That's my blessing.
God's blessing
to you.
Coming up next, we will ask the pastor, and our guest will be our friend in Florida, Pastor Don Moore, St. Paul Lutheran Church, Apopka, Florida. Stay with us.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.